We open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, we've been working through a series of messages that relate to worship and what the Bible has to say about appropriate forms of worship today. We'll look at the dangers of worldly worship, the dangers of worldly worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, setting here. After much anticipation, let me get on the right page. Setting here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the nation of Israel is camped on the plains of Moab just across the Jordan River overlooking the Promised Land. Moses here is delivering, in the book of Deuteronomy, he's delivering his final messages of instruction and exhortation here in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has much to say about worship, including how to avoid wrong worship. Israel's situation: for most of the past 40 years, God's people had been alone in the wilderness, isolated from the neighboring nations. That was about to change dramatically. In the coming months and years, as they moved from city to city, destroying the Canaanites, God's people would be surrounded by pagan culture. And we're surrounded by pagan culture. And that's why these verses and this message is important to us. They were going to be surrounded by pagan culture. Much of that culture involved religious practices, and some of those practices might be attractive and interesting. The question here, which this passage answers, is: should Israel observe the rituals of pagan worship, discern the elements that are acceptable, and incorporate them into the worship of their God? Here in this passage, Moses provides the answer. He provides God's mind on this matter, particularly as we come here to Deuteronomy 12 and in verses 29 to 32, but actually earlier as well, in verse 4 of this chapter. He said, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." And in verse 31, he says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." As we come to this message this morning, I hope you will think with me. I realize this is going to be a message that perhaps some are going to go away and you will say, I disagree with you. That's okay. I'm fulfilling my responsibility to warn you. If you disagree, you're an adult and you can accept the consequences of the direction you choose. But like Moses, I am compelled in my responsibility to give you the instruction and the warning. I want to do it in a loving way, but I do want to warn you. And that's what Moses does here. The first thing we see, we're looking at verses 29 to 32 mainly here, is Moses warns the people about the dangerous appeal of pagan worship forms. He says, verse 30, "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them." The issue here is adopting the pagan patterns of Canaanite worship for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. Moses here refers to this as a danger, literally a snare that God's people must guard against. He says, "Take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared." The basic meaning of the word here is exactly that: to lay a snare, a trap. The earlier verses that were read for us in verses 1 to 14, if you look back there, notice what his instructions are in verses 2 and 3. "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods." Verse 3, "And you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire." Moses' instructions here are Snare removal. Landmine removal. He says, this is going to be a snare to you, and my instructions are, destroy it. Remove the landmines. Remove the snares. Because it's a danger. You know, Moses' instruction here acknowledges the fact that there is the real potential that we can be deceived, because pagan worship includes some features that may be appealing to God's people. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. As we look at Moses' instruction here, and he says, destroy the altars, break down the pillars, cut down the groves, remove every vestige of the forms of pagan worship, lest you become ensnared. And we're going to come right to the point, the modern parallel in our worship today. Churches have adopted paganism into their forms of worship, chiefly through the avenue of music. I'm sure people that visit our church, or if you come to our church, you'll note that our services are probably different than a lot of other churches. And I'm sure there's other good conservative churches in New Zealand that are similar to ours. Some people say, well, what is the difference? Why do you folks do things the way you do? Part of what makes us different is our viewpoint, our perspective of culture. Are there other churches that would share perhaps a similar doctrinal statement to us, but their practice, particularly as it comes to music, would be more inclusive of the pop culture that we live in? And the difference is your perspective of culture. Let me read you something from an article I read this week that was very helpful to me in explaining this. We'll call those people that have incorporated pop culture into the music and the worship style, the article here refers them as progressive. So progressives, here's the difference, they basically see culture as neutral, something to be assimilated into the church in order to engage the world with the gospel. They view pop culture essentially as neutral. Their agenda calls for a cultural assimilation in order to reach the culture. That's in contrast to what we'll say are conservatives, who view the culture, they view culture around us with an eye of suspicion. Not all of culture is seen as necessarily evil, but the conservative default is to distrust it. Conservatives have always been concerned to separate themselves from the world, and this includes pop culture. There is the essential difference. Progressives say, let's engage the culture, let's use the culture to try to reach out to our world. Let's use it as a tool to try to evangelize the world. Conservatives see the culture as a danger. They view it with suspicion. They view it with the perspective that it's the system of this world. And just as Moses is warning the children of Israel, you can become ensnared by it. We're going to get to this a little bit later, and again, this is not to pick on anyone. I'm trying to give you some instruction, some information as to why we do the things we do and what the dangers are. We'll talk a little bit later about the largest Christian music festival in the Southern Hemisphere is right here in New Zealand, is known as the Parachute Festival. Listen to the mission statement, the philosophy of Parachute. Put simply, pop culture is the voice that pervades the everyday lives of our society. It's not the voice of the people, it's the voice spoken to the people. Pop culture is mass culture. It makes and breaks common trends. It dictates fashions and promotes icons. Pop culture is the oracle from which a generation draws both their influence and their marching orders. Pop culture tells your daughter what to wear and your son what to listen to. It oversees the ever-changing parameters of cool. It is the flagship that guides art, music, and fashion. In a world where pop culture defines a generation's very value structure, musicians are the new politicians, and artists the new theologians. The song, in particular, has become a powerful commentary. We live in a world where preachers quote U2 from their pulpits, and the person on the street cites Bob Dylan lyrics as their doctrine. This is the area in which Parachute Music is compelled to work, not to fight pop culture, but to shift it, to enable Christian musicians to be responsible commentators, to enable them to be a voice of hope in a hopeless world, showing true depth in a shallow industry, not to proselytize, but to offer a guiding light and a stable footing in an ever-shifting, fickle culture. There's the difference. They readily admit they are going to use the culture, which was interesting reading their mission statement. Their whole trust is that they're going to use pop culture to change the world. No mention of sin, no mention of the gospel. No longer is it the gospel, the power of God and the salvation to change lives. It's pop culture. It's pop culture. Moses is warning here. He says, look, there's a dangerous appeal in pagan worship forms. A dangerous appeal. I want you to look at a second consideration here. We're going to go to a different passage of Scripture here. I want you to see the record the Scripture provides, literally a damning account of the choices that God's people make. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. Just an example of where this played out. Numbers chapter 25. Israel had already encountered some pagan religious practices that they found appealing. The situation here is the temptation of Baal of Peor. Numbers 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. It's verse 1. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were reaping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. The situation here, this worship at Peor, as the Midianites invited Israel to their worship, involved two main attractions. The attraction, the appeal, was through the feasting on food that was sacrificed to idols and the committing of sexual immorality with the Midianite women. Behind this scheme, Balaam seems to have been the mastermind behind the deceit. The Lord had prevented him from cursing Israel, and Numbers 24 closes with Balaam reluctantly leaving Balak, king of Moab, and heading for home. Apparently, the lure of Balak's money was too great, though. Balaam returned with a new plan. Perhaps they could succeed against God's people by enticing them with pagan worship. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, Moses told the children of Israel, speaking of the Midianites, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Israel succumbed to this plot of deception, and 24,000 died in the resulting plague. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, confirms Balaam's role in the affair, as well as these two aspects of pagan worship. Revelation 2:14 says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." It's interesting that the two aspects of pagan worship that Israel succumbed to involved the appetites of the flesh, eating food sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. And Moses was justified in his warning to Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. "Take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared." God's word is justified when it warns us, "Everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." It's interesting sometimes when I talk to young people about the dangers of Christian rock or popular pop culture Christian music. Often the response is, "But I like it. It feels good. It makes me happy." What they're saying is, "It appeals to my appetites. It appeals to my appetites." There is a danger. You know, the danger here is that the moment you surrender to making your decisions based on your appetite, what you like, you have already surrendered the foundation for making a right biblical decision. And it's only a question then of how far you will go on that path. You've already lost the foundation. It's just a matter of question now of how far will you go. Now here in the story in Numbers chapter 25, some people were so bold as to flaunt their worldliness. In verse 6 we read that Zimri flaunted his immoral behavior in the sight of Moses. He, while Moses and the congregation are before the face of the Lord, prayerfully repentant of the sin, Zimri brings a Midianite woman into the very camp in their sight, goes into his tent, indicating he's going to commit sexual immorality with this woman right in front of them. The Bible tells us that Phinehas, he had already knew the instruction from the Lord. The instruction from the Lord: those that have committed and are guilty, hang them up. Kill them and hang them up. Knowing that instruction, Phinehas takes his spear, he goes, and he finishes the job. And he's commended for it. He's commended for it. Some will flaunt. Another important principle that comes out of this, that though you might have an important station in life, we read later in verses 14 and 15, that Zimri, verse 14, was the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. The name of the woman was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. So having an important station in life does not exclude an individual from God's judgment against worldliness. Balaam, the mastermind behind this whole deception, the Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 3, verse 8, as well as Joshua 13, 22. When Israel went in and they conquered Midian, Balaam was killed with the Midianites. There's other examples for sake of time we don't have time to look at this morning. Jot this one down. 2 Kings chapter 16, another example of adopting pagan worship forms. The example there, King Ahaz, who was king of Judah, saw an altar that the king of Assyria had built, and he sent word back, said, "Here's the pattern of the altar. Build me one just like that in Jerusalem," which he then proceeded to make offerings to God on that altar rather than the altar that God had commanded. Again, here in this chapter, God says twice, Deuteronomy 12:4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." Deuteronomy 12:31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." You say, well, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there. The context here is the public worship, the observance of the Lord's table. And the offense is the way they go about it. It's the manner in which they go about it. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And it's time for Christian churches and Christian people to judge themselves. It's time for us to judge, to make some discerning decisions. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses provides for us the divine arguments against the worldly patterns of worship. The first argument he provides is that their worship practices included things what God found to be abominable. Verse 31, he says, "For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods." The record of history shows that God's people quite often do not have a very good record when it comes to discerning good aspects among the good among the corrupt aspects of pagan worship. The trouble is that what is abominable in God's eyes, many times we don't find abominable. We have a high tolerance for things that are a stench in the nostrils of God. You know, our human perceptions of the value of various worship forms is not reliable. We must depend upon the instructions that God provides in His Word. The psalmist put it this way, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." That same chapter, verse 128. "Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." So God says it's abominable. And then another argument that Moses puts forth here via God identifies one aspect of pagan worship that should have appalled and shocked them, that everyone should realize and be against. The one aspect of pagan worship that ought to be disgusting to all he lists here was human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. I think Moses is trying to provide a bit of shock wake-up call. You say, why does he mention this extreme pagan practice? I think he mentions it as a way of saying, look, once you start playing with worldly styles of the world, this is where it goes to. This is where it leads to. This is where it will end up. Again, we don't have time this morning, but at the lowest points of Israel's history, Israel succumbed to human sacrifice and the worship. You want to jot down these references. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21 are just two out of several. But Israel ended up practicing human sacrifice in their worship. You see, when pragmatism and personal taste become the foundation for your choices, again, you've lost the foundation for biblical decision making. And you'll be surprised at how far your wrong rationale will take. For example, you start out making your decisions about music because I like it. It feels good. It makes me happy. What will your decision be then when you're enticed by a sensual temptation and circumstance? You're already in the mode of making decisions based on you like it and it feels good. You continue in that same vein, I can tell you what your decision will be. Tell you what your decision will be, you'll succumb. And when you succumb and there's an unplanned or unwanted pregnancy, and you're already making decisions according to, but I like it, it feels good, it makes me happy, is that unwanted pregnancy going to stand in the way of your happiness, the fulfillment of your dreams? I can tell you, young people that have sat in our youth group who have gone that far and have terminated a pregnancy. It's not a big step from I like it to murder. It's not a big step. It's not a big step. As we've already alluded, the modern parallel for us, read you something from one commentator. He says, is there a modern parallel to pagan worship that has proven to be a snare to God's people? One particular instance is both surprisingly apparent and yet widely prevalent. In fact, it has become one of the most divisive issues affecting the church today. Till the early 1970s, there was a clear distinction between the world and God's people on the issue of rock music. Rock musicians unashamedly identified the purpose of their music. They wanted to communicate their own devotion to sexual immorality, drug and alcohol abuse, and rebellion against authority. Everything about their music, the lyrics, the musical sounds, and even the visual and auditory presentation, they deliberately designed to provoke their sinful lifestyle choices. As the years passed, they became increasingly skilled at accomplishing their purpose. Rock music has become one of the primary means by which the world worships the gods of illicit sex, drugs, and rebellion. Some Christians, noting the widespread popularity of rock music, wondered if it could be possible to incorporate some of the aspects of rock into Christian music. Perhaps that would attract more people to come to church. Churches have adopted that philosophy. You say, how shocking. Rick Warren makes the comments that his church is often referred to as the flock that rocks. They decided they had to change one part of rock music. The lyrics were simply too blatantly wicked. The musical sounds and even performance techniques they retained arguing that those components are morally neutral. This was the birth of contemporary Christian music, which has dominated church worship music in recent decades. Here then is a clear instance in which God's people have succumbed to the very temptation that Deuteronomy 12 here is talking about. Some will argue, well, that's just Old Testament. Well, listen at this verse from the New Testament in the context of worship, because Romans 12:1 finishes with, be not conformed to this world. It says that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or worship. The word literally is worship. It goes on, be not conformed to this world. The use of contemporary Christian music is a modern instance of worshiping like the world, an aspect of false worship that God prohibits. We have done exactly what Moses warned against in the Christian church today. Moses said, this will be a snare. This will be a snare. I mentioned earlier that one of the primary examples of this in our community is the Parachute Music Festival. Again, I'm not wanting to pick my point here. As a pastor, to lovingly warn. The Parachute Music Festival was the largest Christian music festival in the Southern Hemisphere, outside of the United States, I believe. But the largest in the Southern Hemisphere. What happens at Parachute? One of the events that happens at the festival, never gone. I feel compelled to do this because I know some of our young people, if they've not been, they have been invited. And I have a responsibility to warn them. One of the things that happens is called, one of the events that you can participate in while you're there at the festival, is called the mosh pit. If you're like me, what is a mosh pit? It's basically controlled violence, which I find interesting. It's a regular feature at rock concerts. And are we adopting the world's practices now that a Christian music festival has the same event? I went online, look up, what is a mosh pit? Here's some description definitions. Says it's the ultimate way to show your love for your loud, pounding music taste. Controlled violence. The thing about the mosh pit is no one will take offense at you whacking them in the face. It's a thing that takes place at metal concerts in which people basically kick the living expletive out of each other. It's getting beat up in a fun way. People that like punk rock music run round in a circle and crash into each other for fun. That's one of the events at the Parachute Festival. It was interesting, one of the blogs I was reading, sometimes you get discouraged, but sometimes you just have to laugh at the idiocy of what people put on. One website had rules for etiquette and participating in the mosh pit. That's like somebody writing rules for etiquette for domestic violence. One of the rules of etiquette was it was inappropriate to grope people of the opposite sex when you're in the mosh pit. And you say, preacher, you're just letting your mind run wild. Somebody just made that comment. Well, I've got an article here if you want to see it afterwards. That in the United States, in New York, at Woodstock, a rock festival where they have a mosh pit, in 1999, people recorded four girls were raped in the mosh pit while people watched and could not get to them. So I'm not exaggerating that the kind of things that happened like that. That's one of the events that happened. Another thing that sheds insight on what happens at Parachute. 2011, there was a controversy, a debate on one of the bands that was slated to play and did play at the Parachute Festival was the band Element of Pete. It stirred up a huge controversy because some of the band members made no profession of being Christians. It was cited that one band member had a devil on her guitar strap. Interesting because in the more recent blocks, 2012-2013, for the attendees and the organizers, it's ceased to be a concern as to whether the participants that play are Christian or not. It's more about hearing the music that they hear rather than whether it's Christian or not. But anyway, the whole article that was posted was the debate about whether Element OP was Christian enough to be a participating band in Parachute. The article really wasn't that insightful at all, but the people that wrote in comments, if you're familiar with blogs and how people can write their comment after the blog, there were nearly 300 comments, which I booked when this was several weeks ago. I bookmarked it. It's going to come back to it. I did sort of copy and paste several comments, which I'm going to read to you. I went back this week and all the comments have been removed. So you'll have to take my word that I'm not making this up. These were comments on the blog. But the comments were insightful. You just listen to what people wrote in the setting of this blog about whether Element of P was Christian enough to be included at Parachute. And these are some of these people clearly... my judgment is they're not Christians. Perhaps others are Christians. J.M. writes, he says, if Jesus can deal with Hamilton selling out of the morning after pill the last few years around Parachute time, I'm sure he can handle a few Element of Peace songs. Mac writes, having lived in Hamilton for 7 years, I can let people know that the Parachute Festival is pretty well known for its attendees' drug use and unprotected sex, going by the number of visits to the doctor in the days following to get the morning after pill. As such, I feel these people that are against this ban for not being Christian enough should look at themselves first and get their own morals right before judging others. Just like a lot of religious people, they have two faces. On Sunday, all prim and proper, while the other 6 days are spent judging others and treating them like second-class citizens. Are they reaching the world? The world is lacking. The world is lacking. Daniel writes, funny how every time there's a Parachute music festival on, all the local chemists run out of the morning after pill. Cecilia, mother, writes, I didn't allow my daughter to go to Parachute when invited by a religious friend of hers a couple of years ago. Funny story, actually. That friend of my daughter's came back from last year's Parachute pregnant, which is when I asked my daughter why it was a couple of years prior, why she had even wanted to go to a religious festival. She told me then that the kids at her school that went were all talking about the alcohol, drugs, and boy-girl things they had going on. They were 14 at the time. I still find that story hilarious. Apparently the girl's a good mother, which is the important part of this story, really. Matt writes, I don't believe Parachute is a Christian event. There may be a sprinkle of Christian bands, preachers, and people who go there, but really it's just a secular event. Sounds like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. I would really have to question your Christianity if you think going there helps you grow in any way spiritually or is beneficial in your walk with the Lord. So what is the point to it? Is it a place for like-minded Christians who are hungry for the Lord to meet and fellowship and enjoy good Christian music together? Or is it a place to go and meet friends, find a partner, ignore the Lord, and leave the Bible in the tent? I guess it's down to the individual. I went there 6 years ago as a young Christian in an attempt to seek the Lord and be with like-minded Christians. That was my heart attitude and going. I felt through all the music and preaching, the Lord was not in it at all, and I was disappointed. I understand that God can use all things together for good for those who love Him. And He certainly has with me since then, but I can say that God isn't in parachute. So why would the Lord not be in it if it's Christian? Stevie writes, I remember fondly looking over the band instructions for parachute 1 year, which explicitly told all of us that at no point could any of us remove our shirts while on stage, despite the heat, as that was vulgar. We had a hearty laugh over that one, considering all the sex and drug using that happens in the tents. We've got a few mates that head up there just for that, as it gets pretty wild. Good times. Ryan writes, I don't know if that meter rule exists or not. I'm a logical human being, so avoid religious-based events if I can. However, I do know that when the event was held in Matamat, and that was years ago, the local pharmacies and supermarkets stocked up on condoms and were always cleaned out. So I guess some unchristian things are going on with all those teenagers. Jules writes, I attended parachute for the first time last year and was surprised to see pelvic thrusting, crotch grabbing moves, and swearing on the youth stage. It certainly wasn't what I thought would be at parachute, hence why I ain't going back. And finally, KB writes, I have friends that have been to parachute and have reported that there are loads of unchristian things that happen. According to them, it's just a big shag fest. People take drugs, etc. So I think LMNOP is the least of their worries. Moses warned Israel, don't leave a vestige. It'll be a snare. It'll be a snare. And Israel went, despite Moses' warning, Israel went the full gamut, all the way to human sacrifice. My warning to all of us, particularly our young people, you depart from the foundation of God's righteousness, you start making decisions on I like it, I can't tell you where it ends. I can't tell you where it ends. For Israel, they went the whole gamut. Christian people at these kind of festivals, Christian people, they're going the whole gamut. They're going the whole gamut. And the idea, I heard one commentator say that contemporary Christian music were building a bridge to reach the world. They built the bridge. The traffic's not going in the direction of it. People aren't being saved and coming into the church. Our Christian young people are going into the world. Are going into the world. Lord, give us some discernment. Give us some discernment. Our worship is becoming worldly. It's becoming worldly. Let's bow our prayers and praise. Lord, you tell us in your word that these things were written for our example, our admonition. Lord, help us to be admonished. Help us to be admonished. Give us the humility and the grace to make right choices. We pray in Jesus' name.